beginning to read at verse 23. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 23. This can be found on page 1210. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw that he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. This is the word of the Lord.
So let's hear what the word of God is going to say to us today from Hebrews 11. And I turn to Hebrews 11 now, verse 24. By faith, Moses. Well, dear Sunday morningers, we return to this great chapter, Hebrews 11, and its great theme of living and dying as a believer, and this week to a great man, Moses. Even within the verses that Rosemary read just now, I'm having to select in order to do justice to what is said here, because as you probably gathered as it was read, it's immensely packed with marvelous material. And so I'm going to choose verses 24 to 28. I'm going to forget Moses' parents in verse 23 and the people in verse 29. Though maybe I'll be able to put them all together in a large a mixture next Sunday morning, which is our last Sunday on Hebrews 11. Well, now, verse 24 to 28 is a wonderful summary of a great story, and I've given three headings, if you like three headings, and here they are. First, the great choice he made, verse 24, 25, and 26. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God. The great choice he made. Secondly, the great perseverance he showed, which is in verse 27. By not fearing the king's anger, he persevered. That, as you know, is one of the great themes of this section, and we shall see that next Sunday morning about the Lord Jesus Christ and our need to run with perseverance the race marked out for us in 12 verse 1. The great perseverance Moses showed. And then thirdly, the great ordinance he instituted. Rather surprisingly, in the middle of all this, we get a comment on the Passover in verse 28. He kept the Passover by faith. So there are the three great things we shall look at. A great choice made at the beginning of his life, the perseverance that marked him throughout his life, and the great ordinance that he instituted when the nation was constituted a nation as they came out of Egypt and began the long journey to the Promised Land. Now, normally, I would leave application of these truths until the end of the sermon. But I think it's worth alerting you now as to how frighteningly apt this little section is going to be in one tiny corner of the Lord's vineyard that concerns us at St. Helens, and that is the encouragement and training of young ministers, especially those who have taken their stand on the Bible and would not be ashamed to call themselves evangelical. We're in the middle, in case you didn't know, I think most of you do know, we're in the middle of our autumn conference season. A fortnight ago, down at Fairmile, we had what we call senior men, rather perhaps a pretentious title, but it meant those already with a charge of their own. Last week at Fairmile, we had our Free Church Ministers Conference, the first one, led by David Jackman. I haven't heard a report of that, but I went down on Wednesday evening, I think it was, Thursday, and they were a fine crowd there. And then perhaps the most exhilarating of all the conferences at King's Park, Northampton, this next week when we have a packed house of young assistant ministers and curates who are coming for the inside of the week there. So do pray for us, Johnny and Piers and myself, and others will be leading that conference. Now, all in some measure of these people who gathered for the last 3 weeks or are gathering at our conferences, all in some measure are called to lead the people of God in local congregations. I dare, though it seems a bit absurd in one sense, to call them little Moseses. Of course, Moses is a giant in history, not only in the history of the people of God, but in the history of the whole world. He must be one of the great leaders of men, one of the great generals, if you like. He stands head and shoulders above most people in the Old Testament. But still, nevertheless, I'm going to dare to call many of these men who are coming to our conferences people who occupy the same position in a tiny corner of the Lord's vineyard, leading the people of God today in a day of confusion and difficulty, where very similar principles apply. Obviously not so dramatically as in this story, but certainly as truly. So let me show you how urgently this paragraph speaks today as it did to its first readers, who are Jewish Christians outlawed from their nation and family. Just two examples, I think, will pinpoint it, and it may be as you go home today or sit at your Sunday lunch, you'll be able to see other applications to young pastors and older pastors today, and indeed to yourselves and to other people. First of all, these young Jewish Christians, the first fruit of the Christian mission in Judaism, were becoming tired of bearing the shame of living outside the mainstream of their cultural heritage. The only two adult baptisms, I think, that have almost moved me to tears at St. Helens in the last 30 years have been two Jewish young people. Some of you may go back long enough to remember those baptisms. The intense pressure from parents, the threat on the Friday evening in one case that if it was known to their grandparents, it would kill them. I won't go on with the agony of those days until they were baptized. And at least one of those people who was baptized lost many friends and family and background and culture in becoming a Christian. For a Jew to become a Christian today is still a very costly thing, and so it was in the first century. And what was happening is that these Jewish Christians were finding the cost of being virtually excluded and banished and thrown out of everything that they had been used to in their culture and their family and their upbringing. And they began to find this very hard to bear. And that's why, in this particular account, you see we see in verse 26, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. Ironically, of course, here the movement is different. Moses is leaving the court of Pharaoh, which is his cultural background, and has been all his life, to identify with the slave rabble. Now, it's hard, isn't it, to leave everything that we admire, everything that we're used to, and be counted an outsider in life. We all love to be insiders. Let me give one example of this with young ministers that we might be meeting this week. Many of them are clever people. They are honors graduates. They've done well intellectually at university in days past. They love to study their Bible. They love to teach the people of God. They read widely. Some of them have remarkable ability. But most of their lives, they will find themselves intellectually outside the mainstream of academic theology. They will find that academic theology is decidedly hostile to them. They will find that to stand for evangelical truth will be to be despised, intellectually criticized, and excluded, for example, from intellectual jobs, teaching at college or whatever it may be. Just as one's mind goes to the young C.S. Lewis at Don at Magdalen, Oxford. What an incredibly pagan college Magdalen was then, and probably still is for all I know. And for a Don to write Christian literature for popular consumption and to give broadcast talks about simple Christian truths was simply not done. Any of you who've read the biographies of C.S. Lewis will know something of how he was made to feel an outsider in the common room in that regard. See, that's what the Jewish Christian felt in his own nation, an outsider. You get that, don't you, in chapter 13, verse 12. We probably won't have time to look at it again. So Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy. Outside, you see, that's it. If you're a Christian minister who's an evangelical, you will find yourself in many church affairs, in many academic theological circumstances, outside, condemned, in a sense, for believing things that many people say we can no longer believe. Well, that's just a tiny illustration. Are they going to remain faithful all their lives? Are they going to be willing to bear the disgrace of being somebody who still believes the old gospel message? Second application. For these young Jewish Christians to whom Hebrews was first written, fear was a definite factor in leading them to embrace apostasy, to shrink back from their Christian calling, to slip back into a spiritual Judaism. The religion of Judaism was recognized by Rome, as I think everybody knows, but Christianity was not. So it was sometimes a frightening thing to be a Christian then, as it has been in many countries ever since. But notice in verse 27 that Moses was not frightened of the authorities' wrath, the powerful Pharaoh. Now what about our younger men that we shall be seeing this week? Well, of course, they don't fear physical assault. They haven't got to be fearful of the authorities in this country, thank God. There are many pastors in other parts of the world certainly do have to be frightened of the authorities. One thinks of China or Iran or many other places. But they are nevertheless frightened if they're going to remain true to their convictions. Frightened, for example, today, as many other people are. They don't stand alone in this, of course. But frightened of joblessness, no opportunity to exercise their ministry or support their families. One older Christian was talking to me from far away from here about the new vicar just being appointed to our church. They were rejoicing that he was an evangelical. But he said, I wish he'd been willing to say that he identified with reform in the Church of England. He hadn't been willing to say that, and I think the reason was very obvious, that he feared that if he declared himself to be a supporter of reform, he would never have been appointed vicar of the church. These may be very tiny things, mayn't they? Little pinpricks in life, and yet they tell a great deal about us, don't they? Are we willing to be in disgrace? Are we willing to be marked out as somebody who follows Christ and is not afraid of the authorities? These are the issues with Moses. These were the issues with first century Jewish Christians, and they're just as much the issues with 20th century Christians today. So I thought I'd start with some application so that we don't feel that we're looking at something which has got nothing to do with life as we live it today. Now let's come back to our text in front of us, verse 24 to 28. And will you forgive me if I do some work on the structure of this passage that might be a little bit more suitable, you would think, for a CTC lecture. In fact, they're going to get it tomorrow afternoon, whether they like it or not. So although it's suitable for a CT lecture, it's also suitable for Sunday morning. And I do it because I think we're beginning to discover that the method of the writer reveals his message. What is this method that is beginning to be revealed? Well, we notice that he loves 3 points, like many modern preachers. And that, was it 3 or 4 weeks ago, we looked at verses 4 to 7, if you'll just flip back a moment. And we saw that when he looked at the antediluvian fathers, the pre-flood patriarchs, he took 3 examples of Abel, Enoch, and Noah, which we haven't time to go into now, but they spoke of the beginning of Christian pilgrimage, the continuing of Christian pilgrimage, and the end of Christian pilgrimage. And you can glance at them, and you see that you begin the Christian pilgrimage with what he calls verse 4, a better sacrifice. Well, nobody can read Hebrews without realizing what that means. That the Jewish Christian has got a better sacrifice in Christ than the sacrifices of the temple. Secondly, he goes on to Enoch and shows that he was seeking God and pleasing him by his walk with God all his life long. And thirdly, that when faced with death and judgment, Noah showed that he was willing to listen to God, prepare for it, and on Advent Sunday we ought to be preparing for Judgment Day, and I'm going to say more about that in a minute, by building his ark. So the mark of the believer in that little structure, you see, it is a definite structure. How do I begin? How do I continue? How do I prepare for the end? Well, I listen to God and do what he tells me. I live by faith. Now, so, when we looked at Abraham, you remember, we saw the three same things. We saw that his beginning was by obeying the call of God to leave his homeland. And that's exactly what is happening to the young Jews in Jerusalem. When they put their faith in Christ through the Christian mission and they're baptized, they're excluded from their family, they have to leave their country. And they find themselves dispersed throughout all that part of the ancient world. That's why they're called the Jews of the dispersion. Because many, well, it's not entirely the reason, many Jews were dispersed who weren't Christians, but there were many Christians amongst the Jews of the dispersion, because, of course, it wasn't possible to live at home. Then we learned that Abraham went on walking as a stranger, and when he got to the promised land, he had no idea of staying there. He was looking for a heavenly country, and there was no suggestion either that he would return to his homeland, which was in Ur of the Chaldees. Exactly the situation of the Jewish Christians. When they found themselves out there, there was no question of ever returning home. You didn't come back to Granny's golden wedding because you weren't welcome. And yet there must have been a tremendous temptation to return home, but it would have meant compromising your Christian stand, hiding your light under a bushel, pretending no longer to take your stand with Jesus Christ. And you remember that with Abraham again at the end, there was this death of his son, not a threat of judgment over the whole world, but a threat of judgment, in a sense, over his son, which would end all his hopes, and how he obeyed God in that regard and found an anticipation of resurrection. Now, with that structure in mind, you will see exactly the same structure with Moses. And it makes it so much more interesting, I think, to follow it. So let's follow Moses with his beginnings, his continuance in pilgrimage, and not his end, but an anticipation of judgment. First of all, then, his beginning. Verse 24. And he made his beginning when he was grown up. That does not mean, I think, that we don't begin the Christian life when we are children, when we're in Sunday school. Thank God many of our children in Sunday school do give their hearts to Christ and do know what it is to be forgiven. Nevertheless, it is true that all our young people in Sunday school at the moment will, when they grow up, have in a sense to make up their own mind whether they're going to leave all that behind or live seriously as Christians. Inevitably that's so. And when Moses grew up, he had to make up his mind whether he would be associated with the despised people of God, the Hebrew slaves, who were, after all, his own people, or whether he would stay in the home in which he'd been brought up ever since he was a tiny baby and Pharaoh's daughter had found him in that little basket in the reeds. Now, in God's extraordinary providence, this baby Moses had been brought up to extraordinary privileges. Look at the things that are said about him. I think that Pharaoh's daughter probably recognized what his parents had recognized in verse 23, that he was no ordinary child. My guess is that very soon in Pharaoh's household they realized that this little boy was no ordinary person. And three things are mentioned here. First, he had great privileges, verse 24, as a son of Pharaoh's daughter living in the palace in the royal family. Secondly, in verse 25, he had enormous pleasures opening out before him in his lifestyle. What are called here the pleasures of sin, which does not mean what you think it means in Hebrews. The word sin in Hebrews has a particular coloring and meaning. It means the sin of apostasy. What it means is that the life of pleasure and joy that he could have in the kind of background that he enjoyed would inevitably involve apostasy, and no doubt also did involve evil, but that's not chiefly in the writer's mind. I've just been reading Kenneth Kitchen on ancient Egypt. He is the great expert on this. And he tells us that in ancient Egypt there was everything from hunting, shooting, and fishing to fowling and the rest. So he would be just like a very rich man today in Pharaoh's household. Everything was open before him. Even bird watching was available in the Nile Delta. So it was a good life. No need to earn a living. Every day could be pleasurable if you were brought up in a royal family then, and I doubt if there were many visits you had to make in those days to do your duty and to get Parliament to give you some money. So first, great privileges, secondly, great pleasures, verse 25, and then, verse 26, do you see, the treasures of Egypt, great wealth and luxury, aesthetic delights. compared with which the salary of the chairman of the British Gas will be as nothing. Here was real treasure. And if you know anything about the findings in Egypt in recent years, you'll know that the wealth of that country was enormous, as is obvious by the great burial tombs and so on. So Pharaoh's daughter clearly built on the obvious potential in this young boy. And it's summarized, and it's quite useful sometimes, I think, to have a parallel comment. It is summarized in Acts chapter 7, verse 22. Don't bother to look it up. I'll read it to you. It is summarized by Stephen in that great speech before he was martyred in this way. He says, Moses, when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. So in one summary, Stephen tells us he had a first-class education and first-class abilities. Here was no ordinary man. And yet, as he was brought up in this marvelous household of wealth and privilege and treasure, with a marvelous education and marvelous personal abilities, which continued to show themselves throughout his life, he must have faced an enormous turmoil, a turmoil both mental and moral. How was he to help these slaves? Because he knew, and Pharaoh's daughter knew, and everybody knew, that originally he came from them. It wouldn't be possible to hide that in his physical appearance, of course. And everybody knew that he came from that kind of background. I suppose it was suggested to him, probably by his own mind, that he would be able to help the slaves of the Hebrew slaves much better by staying where he was in Pharaoh's household, because it was very likely that he might become a successor to Pharaoh one day, since, like Joseph, he stood head and shoulders above his contemporaries. At least he would be prime minister, or whatever they called it. But we're told, and I can't go fully into this now, but it is a remarkable thing, isn't it, that he made a great renunciation. He decided that he got to give all this up to identify himself with the people of God and be involved in all their suffering if he were to be their leader. Now, two things have continued to fascinate me about this tremendous decision that he made, and you will sometimes find this, won't you, in the lives of great missionaries and great Christian workers and great Christian leaders of the past. You will nearly always find in a man like a John Calvin or a Martin Luther or somebody of that kind, you'll nearly always find that somewhere along the line there was a great renunciation. The door for a moment was open to them to an academic career or some other pathway which had brought them fame and fortune without ever having to put themselves in the desperate situation of being the deliverer of God's people. So it was with Moses. Two things fascinate me. First, it is noticeable that in Hebrews 11, as I've said to you already, there are no failures reported. Abraham certainly failed many times, and Moses failed. Let me tell you how Moses failed, in case you don't know the Bible story and never went to Sunday school. Moses failed, first of all, emotionally, by his impulsive defense of a fellow Israelite whom he saw being mugged in the street. He went to his rescue and in the course of it killed the Egyptian who was mugging him. And God had to send Moses right out into the desert in Midian for 40 years just to learn patience. Fairly long lesson, wasn't it? So it's as though God said, you're not fit to be the leader of my people while you behave in an impulsive and an emotional way. Go off and learn some patience with some sheep. When those long years had passed, God called on Moses at the burning bush, one of the loveliest stories in the whole Bible, and called him to go back to Egypt, which would require, of course, enormous courage because he was a wanted man at the police station in Cairo. Call him to go back and to lead the people in some tremendous journey that God had planned for them across the Red Sea, far, far away. And you remember how he failed again. Although Stephen tells us that he was immensely gifted both in speech and action, you don't often get that, do you? You often got great speakers who are useless in action, and many who are good in action are useless at speech. Moses was both. Yet, as you remember, it is a most shameful story, and one blushes for him as he tried to make every excuse in the book not to go. And until the end, God impatiently gives him Aaron as the person to go with him to speak for him. All this is forgotten by the writer to the Hebrews. I think that's the most gracious thing. I think I said yesterday, I believe that that will be the mark in heaven, that God will overlook and forget the many failures, but he will bring to the attention of the heavenly beings what he's achieved through his people by faith. It'll be a very gracious day, because success in Christian work is by grace just as salvation is. But the second thing that hasn't ceased to fascinate me about all these men, the thing that I'd never seen before in the chapter, is that each time we're told that they used their minds. You see, contrary to the popular idea, if you're a person of faith, you're thought to be a person who just plunges in because you believe it's right. Do you remember verse 3 when we started? By faith we understand the universe. It's a tremendously bold thing, isn't it? By faith we understand the universe. We understand what makes it tick. What makes it tick is the word of God. It's a tremendous change of mind to realize that man is not at the center but God. Verse 19, when we looked at Abraham, do you remember that great verse? Abraham reasoned. He didn't say, I have a hunch that God's going to raise my son. You know, we have so much of this nonsense today, don't we? People telling us hunches they've got or feelings they've got, and therefore we must do something. With this man, Abraham, he reasoned it out. God had made a promise. God had all power. Therefore, God would do this. Now, here in verse 26, it's exactly the same. He regarded, a very, very strong and remarkable verb. F.F. Bruce says, Moses weighed the issue in his mind. That's the meaning of that verb. He weighed the issue in his mind. Shall I leave? Shall I leave the desert and go back to Pharaoh? Shall I put my life at risk? Is there any hope that this is going to be successful? So right from the beginning, we're told that he weighed it all up. He made up his mind that rather than enjoy a life of immense pleasure, immense privilege, and no doubt great fame in the history of the world, he would identify himself with the people of God. He would take their side. He would serve them. Well, is that your decision? Those of you who are young listening to me, maybe that God will make you very famous. Maybe you'll be a very famous doctor or a very famous don at a university, or maybe a very famous golfer one day. They're the famous people these days, aren't they? But will you be serving the people of God? It's a great test, isn't it? I said that smilingly about being a golfer, but it is lovely, isn't it, to see a man like Bernard Langer spending Sunday morning when he has a great golf tournament, going to the local church and giving his testimony before he goes out onto the golf field. Otherwise, he wants to make it perfectly plain where his priorities lie. Very difficult to do in his life. And perhaps it'll be more serious for you than that. But the people of God often seem to be enslaved and defeated. They do today, don't they? The churches are in very, very low ebb, aren't they, at the moment in this country, despite the new churches and the new life and the church planting and all the rest of it, despite the crowds down at Fairmile this weekend and the crowds we get on Sunday night here. The churches as a whole are in very, very low ebb. It's quite obvious that just like our political leaders, our church leaders are confused and hardly know which way to go. To be identified with that, to give your life to that, to be concerned primarily for that, may mean sacrifice and may need some measure of renunciation. Now let's look at verse 2, his continuing in his life work. I take verse 27 as an argument by the commentators as whether this leaving Egypt means that first leaving when he flew to Midian with the Egyptians after him, or whether it meant leaving Pharaoh's court when finally Pharaoh gave them permission to leave the country. I assume that the writer has brought both together in a kind of omnibus leave. What he is saying is that when he left Egypt, the fundamental thing about him was that he did not fear the authority of the king. I don't think there's any contradiction with the fact that when he fled from Midian that first day, he was afraid that they would catch him and put him in prison or kill him. What I think it means is that when he reasoned it all out, he came to the conclusion that with God he had nothing to fear, and going back to the king, confronting him, and leading the whole people of Israel, now many, many thousands, out of the country against the will of the people. He needed immense courage. He was not afraid. And we're told, and I think it's a very key word, just because in a sense it's not a very grand word, he persevered. He didn't drop out when it became difficult. What a lot in the story that hides. Everyone here who knows the story will remember that there were two things that must have caused Moses sometimes to say to his wife over the breakfast table, "I'm giving up." First, the terrifying hostility from Pharaoh and his armies. And anybody who's read with imagination that story of the flight from Egypt and the armies that came up after them must have realized what a terrifying situation the general Moses found himself between Pharaoh and the sea, caught, it seems, in an impossible situation and about to be massacred. But he persevered, and God wrought, as you know, a great miracle, parting the waters. But I think far worse for Moses was the grim internal quarreling of the Israelites, the constant quibbling, the constant discouragement of finding what a rabble they really were. I think without the equipment of faith, he would soon have given up on the Israelites and washed his hands of the lot of them. Even Aaron, do you remember going up the mountain one day and coming down and finding that Aaron was responsible for the golden calf? What a bitter disappointment. Even your brother in this work, useless. In fact, a liability. I think that is also true if God calls you in any measure to take Christian responsibility. There are attacks from outside, undoubtedly. It's very hard to lead people. But it's also very hard sometimes because of the quarrels and disagreements amongst the people of God. To get anything done, even in Christian circles, can be difficult. Moses must have had immense patience and stickability. Therefore, to leave all that in Pharaoh's house, with all that it beckoned to him, and to take on all that, this rabble of slaves going across into the promised land, why on earth should he do it? What kept him going? Well, the answer is, of course, back to verse 1, back to basics, back to square 1. Look at verse 1, this is what kept him going. This is the key to the whole thing. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, that is the future, knowing that the future is with God, and certain of what we don't see, knowing that God is there alongside, even though we see nothing and feel nothing. Now come to the story of Moses, and you'll see that both of these are underlined in two glorious and superb clauses, which I take to be two of the finest clauses in the whole chapter. Verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger, which is very real, my friend, the king's anger. Pharaoh had a lot at his disposal with which to decimate the people of Israel. He didn't fear the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Isn't that a lovely clause? He saw the invisible. So there's no nonsense there. It doesn't mean that he had visions and dreams all the time and God spoke to him, as you sometimes get in fanatical Christian literature. He didn't have any of that. It was by faith. He didn't see God, but he knew that God was with him. Trusting that day by day, he's able to stand up to all that the world can throw at him. He saw him who is invisible, and we shall never accomplish anything for God unless that's true. The other lovely clause is in verse 26. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Messiah. It's interesting that, isn't it, using that word Christ, that name Christ of the Old Testament people of God. But the people of God is one people in Old and New Testament. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to the reward. He was looking forward to heaven. You couldn't, you see, put all that aside unless you knew that God was going to reward you, as he did indeed in this life, but also in the life to come. So there are the two motives. There they're stated quite plainly. There's no way in which he would have kept going and persevered in his work unless he knew that God was with him and God would reward him. Let me read to you from Sprague's Lectures on Revivals, a favorite book of mine. I think it's out of print. We need it back again. It's a great book from the last century. And at the end of his lectures on revival, which we so badly need today, there are a lot of lectures from some of the great leaders of the 18th century. And this comes from a letter from Dr. Green, who was the principal of Princeton, which was one of the very great theological seminaries of the day, now a shadow of its former self, but in those days one of the great theological seminaries, one of the great colleges of America. But when Dr. Green came to it in 1812, in very poor shape. Things had gone right downhill under his predecessor. And let me read to you what he says in his letter. If ever a man entered on an office with fear and trembling, I did so. But yet it was with a firm purpose that by the help and blessing of God, on whom I most sensibly felt my dependence, I would either work a reformation or sink under the attempt. And for a time it seemed very doubtful which of these events would be realized. Now you see, he sensibly felt his dependence upon God. He was aware of the invisible God, and without that sensible feeling of the invisible God, he could not have gone on. Then he says, he asks whether he would ever see a change. Yes, through the undeserved goodness of God, I did at last behold a difference. It was not until after a 2-year struggle, and with such difficulties and discouragements as no worldly recompense would induce me to think for a moment of again encountering, but for all of which I was infinitely overpaid when it became literally true that scarcely an individual in that house was inattentive to the concerns of their salvation. In other words, what he's saying is there's no reward that would have made him do that job that the earth could give him, only God's reward. Surely that is something that every Christian at some time has felt. At some times we have felt, is it really worth going on in the Christian life? Is it really worth having to fight temptation and sin? Is it really worth having to try to win our friends who again and again disappoint us when we ask them? You know, they're coming to the carol service at the last minute and then they don't. How terribly discouraging it is. Does God not answer prayer really at all? And we think of giving up. But Moses, what discouragements he had. Ours are a pinprick, aren't they, beside them. But he persevered. And now lastly, the third. He began by faith. He continued by faith. Now look at the third. Lovely little summary. Once again, it's an issue of death and judgment. And our author freely picks up the incident that best illustrates his theme. It doesn't come here at the end of Moses' life. And that, incidentally, wasn't altogether happy. Because if you remember, Moses, because of certain failure, was not allowed to go into the promised land, and God buried him in a secret place, which only goes to show how truthful the Bible is, that even the greatest man doesn't necessarily triumph all the time. But at the end of the sojourn in Egypt, that was the time when they were constituted the people of God. Now notice the parallel with the other two. In Noah's case, the sentence of death was on the whole world, and Noah made an ark. In Abraham's case, the sentence of death was on his only son. In Moses' case, the sentence of death was on all the firstborn in Egypt and in Israel. Now, there is something terrifying about this particular judgment, isn't it? Because, unlike all the other judgments in Egypt, it is not going to fall on the Egyptians alone. When this final judgment of God in his holiness comes, no one will escape, even though they are members of God's people, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I think it's just a warning to us that we can presume on nothing. That if God is going to judge the world, we can't pretend we're any better, really, apart from his grace. Why should we escape? So Moses has to tell the people that they themselves, though they are God's people, will not escape on that great night of terrifying judgment when the eldest son in every family is going to be slain. You can't think of a more terrible thing, can you, than that? It's right sometimes, by the way, to be frightened of God. There's none of it today. We should be wise to get back to it. Because there are things in God's actions in the world that are terrifying, that we don't fully understand, and here is one of them. But provision is made. And the provision is, in a little phrase here, verse 28, the sprinkling of blood. And I think most Christians know the story of how every little Jewish family, every Israelite father, had to get a lamb or share a lamb with another poor household. They had to kill it that evening. They had to collect the blood in a basin, and then they had to sprinkle it on the doorposts, on the doorframe, on the top and on the sides. The blood had to be shed. The lamb was to die instead of the eldest son as a substitute, vicariously. And then the blood had to be applied. Now, you don't need much imagination, do you, to see the scene that evening. They're all in tents, presumably. And there's many a Reuben and Samuel and Jacob and Saul or Isaac or Joshua. I don't know what all their names were, some of these Israelite names that you're familiar with. And they know what's going to happen that night. And many an elder son wonders with some fear what the hours ahead at midnight are going to hold. I can imagine Reuben or Samuel or Jacob coming down at 11 o'clock if you came down from a tent. I suppose you came from next door. Coming into the main part of the tent late at night and asking Father if he's done his job of sprinkling the blood and finding the basin still on the table. Father, aren't you going to do it before midnight? And the whole family going outside and splashing this blood on the doorframe, on the lintels, above and on the sides. And then going back to bed. I can imagine Father going into the child's part of the tent at about 11:45, can't you? 11:45, and saying, are you asleep? What do you think the answer was? I guess not. No, I can't sleep tonight, Father. I'm frightened. But I've shed the blood and I put it on the doorposts. We're absolutely safe. We're safe and sound. And so you can sleep with no fear. Well, you'd have to have real faith, wouldn't you, to sleep that night as the clock struck midnight. In fact, you wouldn't bother to do this, would you, unless you were a man of faith. Only a man of faith would believe God's promise and sprinkle the blood. And that remains so, doesn't it? Because people today don't believe of God's judgment. They think this is a strange thing that one or two churches preach, but that is by and large being forgotten today. I mean, let me ask you an old-fashioned question that Christians often used to be asked in past days. Are you yourself personally sheltering under the blood of Christ? I was in a library this week, and when I'm getting bored in a library or when I went 10 minutes off, I often read the National Dictionary Biography. It's a fascinating book or books, aren't they, as you read of the great ones of our own time and read just the two columns about the men of ability, men of fame, men of achievement. It's very interesting. I've discovered that if they had any real religious convictions, it nearly always comes out. It says he was a famous scientist, but he was also very religious, or he had strong church commitments, or something of that kind. But you will read one after another, after another, after another, with no mention of the things of God at all. And obviously that's because the person, they're very able, had no real understanding or commitment to God and his word. That means that however able you are, however famous you are, however gifted you are, if you don't have faith, you won't shelter under the blood because you won't think it's necessary. Well, thank God you do know about the blood. And you do know, as Advent Sunday reminds us, that midnight is approaching, that Christ is coming, and that life is short. And the preacher must say to you, do you want to live and die safe and sound? Or not knowing what will happen when the judgment comes. Think of that little Reuben lying in his bed, safe, but not peaceful. God means us to be safe and peaceful because we have fronted up, we've confronted the fact of judgment, we've believed the word of God, we've taken our shelter under the blood of Christ. So the great choice he made by faith, no ordinary reasoning would leave behind all the joys of Pharaoh's house. The great perseverance he showed leading that rabble on that long, long journey to the promised land. No one will do Christian work and persevere unless they live by faith. And the great ordinance he instituted that most people would have ignored. And when you ignored it, you woke up the next morning to find that God, in terrible judgment, had visited you with death. Well, let's pray that we all avoid that. Let's pray. Have you made that choice to serve the people of God? Yes, you say, long ago. Well, thank God for it, as you sit here. But maybe the tussle is on for you as to whether you will put first the cause of the people of God, come wind, come weather. Are you willing to persevere, or are you already beginning to faint, having begun to do Christian service? Because even Christians can be so difficult to lead. Have you taken seriously the commandment of God to look to the blood of a lamb, to sprinkle it on the doorposts of your heart? Well, if you do, then you're safe and sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these great principles, these great biblical truths that come out of the story of Moses. We thank you for him. We thank you for his great leadership. We ask, as Peter prayed earlier in the service, for our church and our church leaders, we pray that there may be a Moses amongst them. We pray that in our small corner and amongst these many young men who are coming to us next week at Northampton, there may be those who are willing to make that choice and to persevere. So write these lessons on our hearts, we pray, this morning, for Christ's sake. Amen.